Good morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn with us to the book of Ecclesiastes. That's where we're going to be this morning. Ecclesiastes, we're going to spend our time in chapter 3 for the most of our time this morning. Appreciate everyone being here. Thankful for your presence. Thankful that Bill was able to be out with us today and all the surgery went as well as could be expected and was doing well. And thankful for all of those who've been praying for him and for his family, and heard that Mickey made it home and is doing okay, and so we're thankful for that as well. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is where we're going to spend our time today. In a passage that's probably familiar to you, whether you know it or not, you probably can probably recite much of it, whether you recognize it's from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 or not. In the late 1950s, the folk musician Pete Seeger crafted a rather beautiful melody that you probably are familiar with. And to that melody, he contributed a whole of 7 original words, 7 lyrics in a song that Pete Seeger had created. 7 words he contributed to the music that would be beautiful, that you would be familiar with. You probably don't know Pete Seeger's version of this, but you probably know the song that is familiar to you that was made popular in the 1960s by the Byrds. It's the song, "Through Everything a Season, Turn, Turn, Turn." Never did you think you'd see a picture of the Byrds in church on the screen on Sunday morning. Well, there they are. It's a song that you probably know. Some of you are old enough to remember it. Others are not. Others just grew up listening to it. The 7 original words, of course, that many of you know, there are many, many words to that song, but they all come verbatim from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, "To everything there is a season, a time to be born, a time to die," and all of those lyrics that you're familiar with, all of them taken directly from the King James Version of our Old Testament in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The song serves, and the song is going to serve as a great example of how sometimes confusing and how difficult Ecclesiastes chapter, the book of Ecclesiastes in general, but how many ways people have read "To everything there is a season, a time to be born, a time to die." And how many people have understood it in so many different ways through the centuries. A passage that we know, penned by the king in Jerusalem, I doubt had the same thing in mind when he wrote the thing as did Pete Seeger when he penned the song. If you know the 7 original words that Pete Seeger added were, of course, "turn" is one of them. The other six are "a time for peace, I swear it's not too late." It was a song in his mind of a mild social protest and a plea for peace in the world. I doubt that was Solomon's intention when he wrote the words, but it's a good example of the fact that there have been, throughout the centuries, different ways that people have read this passage, and it's sort of a testament to kind of its difficulty, to kind of find its place within the context of the book, and to be able to read it and not just think of the beautiful song, but to think of the beautiful message that Solomon had in mind when he gave us this beautiful passage. Of course, it asks us, and it forces us to ask the question, what is it that we're supposed to be reading when we get to this portion of Scripture? What are we supposed to take from it? We're not reading a song of social protest, but we're reading a song of beauty. And as we've sung all morning today, we're reading a song, a beautiful poem of the power of God, a beautiful poem of God's sovereignty and of His ability to have control over all things and to have a love and concern and grace and compassion on the people whom He would seek out and bring back to Himself that he just talked about just a minute ago. But it's important for us to ask ourselves, what is it that we're supposed to be reading? What is it that we're supposed to understand? There's probably a few things that we need to be thinking about in regard to the book of Ecclesiastes in general, and the things that we need to be able to understand. Solomon is the author of this. He calls himself the great king in Jerusalem. Most people understand that to be true, although some have disputed it. We're going to say Solomon is the author of this great book. And as we've said a minute ago, it's admittedly sometimes a rather difficult book, sometimes can be confusing. For centuries, people understood it and misunderstood it and misapplied it and applied it and argued over what we were supposed to be reading. In general, however, what we, in a nutshell, and we're going to just do it quickly, essentially in a nutshell, what you have is a man, Solomon, with unlimited wealth and with wisdom beyond most in the world, seeking after meaning in life, seeking after purpose, seeking after understanding what is it that I'm supposed to, why am I here, what is going on, how am I supposed to find fulfillment. And of course, Solomon, with his unlimited resources, tried everything that you could possibly try. And he spent all of his, or much of his lifetime, a significant portion of this, trying to find purpose in life in things that you and I are familiar with. And chapter 2 of this book is his sort of description, or this sort of nutshell of everything that he had tried. You're familiar with the very first verse of this, right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's his search for meaning. And so in chapter 2, what you do is you have this man who goes through and lists everything here. Pleasure. He talks about alcohol and about amusement and about possessions and about pleasure. And he talks about searching for meaning in learning and in knowledge. And he talks about searching for meaning in his job or in work or in possessions and all of these different things that he lists. And he gives this great big list of how he searches for meaning. But you and I know, as the beginning of chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, the summation is, it's all just vanity. It's all meaningless. It's all worthless. Nothing comes and gives me meaning that I have tried and that I have searched for here. Nothing's able to give that to me. You find out later in the book, or at least you can assume from Solomon's writing, that although he spends all of this time trying to find purpose, he doesn't find anything. And the conclusion of the book in the last chapter, chapter 12, is this, what is the conclusion of the whole matter? This is his question. What is it that we should find? Well, it is to fear God and to keep His commandments, because this is man's all, or a version say, this is the whole duty of man. And so you have a person who looks for purpose, who tries to find meaning and doesn't find it except for in a Creator, in a God who is all-powerful. Chapter 2 gives that big list of things. And at the end of chapter 2, we come to the beginning of chapter 3, which is the passage that we're going to study today. And if we remember it in that context, I think you won't just get the beautiful romantic poem that the birds gave us and sort of this nice image of the world, but rather you'll get a more beautiful picture of how great our God is and how powerful He is over our world's surroundings. Let's read together, just so we are all familiar, all on the same page. Let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. We won't read the whole chapter, but we'll start in verse 1. Solomon writes, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and also a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace." And we'll stop right there for just a moment. We'll read the second paragraph of this chapter in the second part of our lesson. Let's understand, let's do our best and try to ask the question, what is it that we're supposed to understand? How are we supposed to read this? What are we supposed to do? I think number one, we probably should ask ourselves, or maybe state a couple things at the outset. These are some things that we should not do when we read this passage. And I think it's important. Things that we should not do, and this maybe is the easiest thing to do when you read this and when you're familiar with it, not because it's a biblical text, but because it's a song that everybody's familiar with. And so oftentimes we come with it with a preconceived idea of what it says, and we read it and we say, wait a minute, I know that song. And then we're forced to ask ourselves, what does it mean based on what we know? But if we keep it in what we're reading, there's some important things that we need to remember, things that we should not do. I think first we should not ascribe too much purpose for our times. I'm going to need to explain that a little bit. We should don't ascribe too much purpose to our times. If you read in the beginning here, it doesn't say that there is, or it says, for everything there is a season and a time for every purpose. It doesn't say that there is purpose in every single time that we have. And what it does oftentimes, if we read it, flip it around and read it like that, you end up with sort of an idea that we often have and people ascribe to, and some of us maybe. And we live by the fact that there's a purpose for everything. The Bible says that there's a purpose for everything that happens, everything that goes on, there's a purpose with it. And so we end up saying everything happens for a reason. Everything happens for a reason. And we live by sort of this principle that everything that goes on in life is ordered and directed, and there's a reason for it, and God is directing it, or He is working things out. And we know that we venture into sort of a difficult idea, and maybe one that is challenging, and this is why this passage is difficult to me. When we start to say things like everything happens for a reason, and that God is controlling all of these things, what sometimes we get is the image of God being sort of the puppet master and directing everything and controlling everything. And when we say there's a reason for everything that happens is ordered, we get an image of God that maybe is not quite what the Bible has to say about who He is as a person, and maybe not a very good idea of our relationship to Him and the freedom that we have to make choices and to live. Because when we start saying everything happens for a reason and that God is controlling all of these things, we start having to ask questions like, and difficult ones that I don't think we can really have answers to. When we live by that, we have to say, well, so are you saying that God gave me cancer? If there's a purpose for everything and God is controlling everything, He must be behind it. Is He the one who gave me cancer? Things that images of God that we really don't want to have, because they're not images the Bible gives. If He's the one who's orchestrating all of these things because He wants things to happen a certain way and everything happens for a reason and He's got a plan and so He's going to work out life for us, are you saying that He caused the car accident that destroyed my family? Is He the one who's behind it? Certainly not. Certainly not. Today is a day in our country where we look back in horror, and those of us who remember the things that happened, are we saying that God orchestrated those things so that He could accomplish a certain purpose? I certainly don't think so. And I certainly don't think the Bible teaches that is the philosophy of life that is true. That everything happens for a reason, and so God is the puppet master working all of these things out. Now, what we have to understand that we can't look at everything that happens in life and say, there is God working that, and there is God doing this, and He is the one who has done all of these, and He's the one working it, because it causes us to have to address these questions that I think are difficult and challenging. And so what you end up, and I think if many of you who are here for the summer, our summer series we had with us, Brother Rob Hadley, who talked an evening about, from the passage of the four men who bring their friend to Jesus and drop him through the roof to be healed. And he talked a little bit about sort of this idea of God and the way that we communicate to the world and the way we understand life by saying, you know, things that, ascribing things to God that really is not our place to do. And to be able to say, God is doing this and this and this, and he had to ask the question, things like, if by making the statements and understanding God healed me or healed my grandma of something, what are we saying to someone whose grandma did not survive a fight with cancer? Are we saying that God loves me more than you? And that's not what the Bible teaches us about our God and the way that he interacts with us. And so there are questions that are difficult that we have to realize. And if we live by the principle that everything that happens for a reason because God is orchestrating things, we have difficult questions we have to ask. Now, that is very different, and that's a completely different thing than what you and I understand God, or what we need to understand about God that Paul would say. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, right? In verse 28, and also a very familiar passage, when Paul would say that we know that for those who love God, All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. It's a very different thing to say that God is orchestrating and being the puppet master and causing things because He has a reason to do things, and saying we live a life and our God is powerful and wise enough to allow us to live life and to take our lives as people who live faithfully to Him and work them out for His purpose and His good. Those are two different things. Those are two different images of God. Not that He is the puppet master, but rather that we are people who try to live and love God and work for Him, and because of that, His compassion and His grace for us says, I can work with your messes. I can work with the problems and with the adversity and with the joys and with the greatness. I can take your life and make something wonderful out of it because you love me and you live a life that's called for my purpose. Those are two very different things and two very different views of God. And we have to understand that this passage is not telling us that everything happens for a reason. And so you have things like in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the suffering that they are enduring. And he would say that we pray because this God of all comfort will comfort you in all your tribulation, so that you might also comfort others in their tribulation. He's not saying that God is causing these things. He's saying you are enduring these things, and we want God of all comfort to be there with you so that He can use you then to comfort other people. Not that He is the cause. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about his great thorn in the flesh. You remember what he calls his adversity there? He calls it a messenger of Satan. He said, this thing that is plaguing me is not God inflicting pain upon me so that He can accomplish His purpose. He said, this thing is a messenger of Satan. And he prays for God to take it away, and God says, I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to make my strength known in your weakness, and I'm not going to take it away. And so Paul doesn't receive, my strength is made perfect in weaknesses. He's going to use it. He's going to use life. He's going to use choices. He's going to use our own life situations to accomplish what He is able to do. And we have this idea that God is providing for this. Providence is the word that we sometimes use, which is beyond any of our ability to understand. But when we start to say things like everything happens for a reason, and here's what this has done, and here's what God's done here, we're walking on thin ice when we start speaking for God and when we start ascribing things to Him that He has not given to us. And so what we can do is step back and say, I live life, I make choices, I have difficult times, I have wonderful times. And whatever I am doing, God is able to accomplish His ultimate purpose because I live for Him and because I love Him. And so we ought not maybe ascribe too much purpose in every season of life and everything that happens. Let's think of another one. I think that maybe, and also, we ought not let this passage justify or dictate our actions. We ought not read this passage as a list of things to obey. We ought not read it as things that have to be done. For instance, we maybe should not live it as somehow this is going to give me a right or give me the ability to do certain things that maybe Jesus would not really agree to. For example, I'm not allowed, or I shouldn't read this and say, well, I need to hold my enemies in contempt. I need to be able to look down on them and think of them badly, because the Bible says there is a time to hate. Because this is in the passage, right? There is a time to love and there is a time to hate. Does that mean I get to hate my enemies? Jesus would not agree to that. Jesus would not think so. Because Jesus gave us many, many things about the way that we should treat other people and the way that we should treat even our enemies. The discussion of violence and war is something that we're not able to discuss today. It's much above my pay grade, and I'm not the one to be able to lead that discussion. But it's a challenging question. But what we ought not do is look at this and say, well, I have the right to do this or that to another person, to take another person's life or to live in a war, because the Bible says there's a time for war and there's a time to kill, so I'm allowed to do that. That might be true from other places if we're going to look at theology in that way, but not from this passage. This is not a place to justify our actions. This is not a place to look for ways that we can be obedient to. This is a very different passage. And we ought not to ascribe too much meaning to all of these individual phrases. Okay, so those are some things that we ought not do. What are some things that we should do? What's the real meaning of what we're looking at? What should we do when we look at this? I think first we ought to accept the truth of the realities of this of life. We ought to accept all of these lists of things, everything that Solomon lists, as just realities of life. Every single one of us who sits in this room was born. And every single one of us who sits in this room, barring the Lord coming back, we will all pass from this life. That's reality. It's just a fact of life. So what Solomon does is to be able to step back, he takes 14 couplets, right? There's a time to be born and a time to die. There's 14 of these pairs that Solomon lists, essentially stepping back and saying, this is what life is like. Each of these things is there to represent life as a whole. It's there to step back and say, this is what life looks like. Every single person is going to experience every single one of these things. To witness it, to watch it, to see it, to experience it personally. Solomon simply steps back and says, this is what life looks like. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die. There's a time to plant, there's a time to harvest. There's a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. Every single one of us experiences life and death. Every single one of us knows what it's like to weep and also to laugh. Every single one of us knows when we need to keep our mouths closed and also when there is time to speak up. Everyone has done that, and everyone has done the opposite, spoken when we shouldn't have and been silent when we shouldn't have. All of us experience those things. All Solomon is doing is stepping back and saying, each of these events has a time. Everything that happens has a time. Your life will experience them many times over, and so will mine. Because Solomon is simply giving this nice, beautiful, poetic way of saying, this is life, folks. This is the reality of life. He doesn't say that war is great, but he says it happens in life. He doesn't say that crying and weeping and mourning is a wonderful thing, but life happens, and that's the reality of it. And so we need to step back and recognize it as that. All of them are realities of human life. We also ought to maybe keep this what we should do is keep the passage in the context of the book as a whole. Remember where we started. That this book is about a man who looks for meaning in life and tries it among the things here. And he tries to look around and say, I'm trying all of these worldly things to give me meaning and I'm not coming up with anything. If we get to the end of chapter 2 where he says all of these things happen, and then gets to chapter 3, this is what we're talking about. There's a key phrase here that occurs every single chapter in the book. It occurs over and over and over and over again throughout the book. And the phrase is the one that you see here. For everything there is a reason and a time for every matter, quote, under heaven. Or your version might say under the sun or something to that matter. This phrase is used countless times throughout this book. Because this is the language that the writer uses to talk about life here. If in this life only is essentially what he is saying. If this is all we're talking about, that's what we mean when we say under heaven. So for example, if you go over to chapter 1, and you go back and you look at this, chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 is the one, right? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, everything is worthless. What does man gain by all of his work that in which he toils under the sun? Can I ask you something? Is life worthless? Is your life meaningless? Of course it's not. Does Solomon think his life is meaningless? Of course he doesn't. But it is if we're only talking about life here. If there's nothing beyond this, then we're wasting our time. If we don't have anything beyond this life, if all of our life consists under the sun, just here, if this is all we've got, Solomon says, of course it's worthless. It's meaningless. It's not going to do me any good. If you go over to chapter 2 in verses 17 and 18, he says things that are pretty pointed. In verse 17, he said, I hated life because what is done under the sun was simply grievous to me. Everything is vanity. Everything is just grasping for the wind. I hated my work in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I had to leave it to the man who will come after me. In other words, Solomon says, why will I work? I hated life because all I do is work, and when I finish it, just give it to the next guy. And he has to do the same thing. Is that a good view of life? Of course it's not. But if our life consists of only on the things that are under the sun, then it probably would be. Solomon says, I hated it. If I only have this life, if there's nothing more, if it's just about life, it's not doing me any good. All of these statements come up over and over and over again. In chapter 8, he gives one about the righteous. He said, I look at the righteous people, and they suffer like the wicked. And I look at the wicked people, and they enjoy things like the righteous. He said, what is the purpose in that? Why does it make a difference? I should just eat, drink, and be merry. It's not going to do any difference. Is that a good philosophy of life? Of course it's not. But if all we have here, as Paul would say, we're a bunch of miserable people if we don't have hope beyond this life. If we read this passage when we get to there in that sense, I think it has much greater meaning. Because you get to this idea, and what you have is Solomon saying, there's a time for every season. For everything there's a season, there's a time for every purpose under the sun. It's a time to be born, it's a time to die. It's a time to plant, it's a time to harvest. It's a time to kill, time to heal, time to break down, time to build up. You know what he says? He says, if this life is all we have, this is just a big bunch of monotony. This is meaningless. If we step back and say, if this is all we've got, all we have is this endless cycle of meaninglessness. Because you get to the end and you just got a time for war and a peace, everybody has to endure it over and over and over again. Life is just made up of this endless cycle. If this is all we have. The beauty of it is, this is not all we have. And this is what Solomon wants to communicate. This is the point. This is the main emphasis here. What we need to do is keep it in the context, and if we do that, we recognize that eternity is what makes life meaningful. Read with me verse 9 after this. This is where he picks up and gives us our main lesson. What gain has the worker from all of his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He simply asks and says, if you can't control any of this, if this is just life, if life is just going to keep happening regardless of what we do, if there's nothing that I can do to change it all because life just happens this way, what good is it to keep on working through all of this? And then he tells us, I've seen everything that God asks us to go through. I've witnessed everything that God allows us to endure. But then he says, trust me. I picture this in my mind. I visualize what Solomon... I visualize him coming over and putting his arm around me and saying, I know that it's difficult for you to understand why you have to endure all of these things. I understand that you get mired in the mess of life, and I understand that the monotony of life overcomes us, and we get bogged down because we just have to deal with the everyday stuff that all of us have to deal with. And I see him putting his arm around me and saying, I realize that. I know that life bogs us down. Trust me. He can make it beautiful. Everything can be beautiful in the eyes of God. If you will allow him to do that, he can take your mess and make it into something beautiful. He can take this stuff that we get caught up in every day, the endless cycle of monotony and burden, and he said, he can do wonderful things with it. He can make it beautiful in its time. Trust me. There is something that is much more grand, much more glorious that he has in mind for you than just the stuff we've got to deal with, just the everyday things. He has placed, Solomon says, eternity in our hearts. Every one of us has within us the ability to know that there's something bigger. Every culture in every society in the history of the human race has done something to seek something that is bigger than themselves. Have you thought about that? All of those cultures in the deep portions of in the jungles of Africa and all of those Mayan cultures and everywhere that you go, the ones that are these ancient civilizations, every one of them sought something greater than themselves. Why? Because God puts the ability in us to know that we are not it, that there's something greater. And God says this is the way life goes. Life functions this way, but if you are someone who seeks after me, I can make it beautiful. I can take your messes and make them wonderful. You have something within you that knows that I am here. Even if you don't understand it, and that's the next thing he says, even if you can't know where I've been or where I'm coming or how I'm going to work or when I've worked, or if you don't know those things, that's fine. It's okay, because you know that I am here and you know that I am with you. It's within you, he says. So know that eternity is what makes life beautiful, what makes it meaningful. What we ought to do is know that life is a gift from God. Look at verse 12. He said, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of this work. You recognize that phrase, right? We just read it a minute ago. Where Solomon said previously, if we're just talking about life, everybody just ought to eat, drink, and be merry and just enjoy it because there's nothing else. Is that the reason God says here to do this? Of course not. He said, I look and I look and I the same conclusion. I look and people should do good and enjoy and eat and drink and be grateful and be thankful. And that's the reason. Because it's a gift from God. Not because it's meaningless and you can just do anything you want, but we should enjoy it because God has given us a gift to enjoy. The last one. We need to know that He is the one who is in control, even if He is not the puppet master orchestrating it all. He is the one who is in control. Look in verses 14 and 15 to close. I perceived, he says, that whatever God does, it endures forever. Nothing will be added to it, nor anything be taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. The past and the present, all of it have meaning. The past, the present, the future, all have meaning when the Lord is in the picture. Because at the end of it all, He says, I'm going to do my work. You may not understand it. Even if we can't comprehend and our limitations, even though we don't understand how He is in control of all things, He said, trust me, all of this is under my control. And then he stops and says, but I want you. Even in the midst of all of this mess, he said, I'm going to go out and I'm going to seek after what has been driven away. I'm going to go get you because I want you. That's a beautiful image of a compassionate and graceful God, gracious God. To say, life is one big picture of joy and sorrow, and laughter and weeping, and death and birth, and killing and peace, and war and peace, and all of these things that happen over and over again. And He wants us to step back from it and be able to say, yes, I know all of that, it's true. But God says, and even in all of that, put all that stuff away. I want you. I'm going to seek after you. That's the beautiful image of this passage. Not the beautiful song that we know. Not the romantic nature of the fact that life is beautiful and everything happens for a reason, but rather that everything happens, but in the midst of everything happening, God wants me and desires me. And that's the truth for you and for me. I hope that maybe it will give us an idea of a way to look at God in context of real life and be able to say, even in the midst of it, thank you for desiring me. He desires you today. He desires me today. And we offer an invitation right now to say, I would love to be part of you if you've not been in that position. If you're a person who needs to come because God is seeking you, we'd love for you to help you with it. We'd love to help you with it. We'd love for you to let us know. If you have a need today, would you come forward to the front? Let's stand and sing. Would you let your need be known?